All right, so today is actually our next to last Sunday in the series of messages we've been in this summer. We've been going through Exodus, and we will start a new series in a couple of Sundays. And that was actually be pretty brief, just a couple of Sundays, then we'll get into a little longer one beyond that. So we're in chapter 24 today, first few verses. This is God's word to you and me. I want to invite you to, you can turn to your Bibles or you can follow along on the screen as well. Exodus 24, verses 1 to 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. All right, we're going to pause there. The scripture went longer than it's supposed to. That's the reading for today. That's what I've got to preach on through the first eight verses. All right. By the way, let me just say, for those of you, there are a few that came in late, and I just want to remind you or let you know in case you missed it, that next Sunday we'll have one service at 10 o'clock. So change from usual. We do that as a church family a few times a year. We come together all as one, and so that'll happen next Sunday. And so I hope you'll join us at 10 o'clock next Sunday. All right, so today's passage kind of covers, it's a little bit like last Sunday where we're going to be looking at chapters 20 through 24, even though we just read only a few verses out of 24. It's a little bit of a summary of all that comes before it. Last week was a little bit similar, although it was a summary of what came after it. So these are like bookends, in a sense, on chapters 20 through 24. By the way, given that next Sunday is our last Sunday in the series, and there are 40 chapters in the book of Exodus, that leaves 16 chapters for us to cover next Sunday. So just plan on like blocking out most of the day to be here. Okay. Kidding, I'm glad some of you are chuckling at that. All right, so these chapters here from 20 through 24, speaking of all of them, not just the few verses we just read, but all 20 through 24 are the book of the covenant. They're considered the book of the covenant, what we just read about. It mentioned that phrase in here. They are the primary contents of the covenant that God makes with Israel. You may recall from last week that the covenant God was making with them was a conditional covenant. We think of God's grace as being unconditional, and we'll talk about that a little bit coming up here, but it's conditional here. This covenant is conditional. There's a very clear if-then statement. We see it in chapter 19. We read this last week as well. But this is the message from God through Moses to the people of Israel. He says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that's like a one-sentence synopsis of the covenant that comes. And there are very clearly two sides of it. If you do this, then this is what will happen. Then in chapters 20 through 24, we get more detail about the covenant, particularly in regards to Israel's side of it. It gets more detail still in Leviticus. We get more there. And eventually there are a little over 600 laws, is the word that's oftentimes used, or teachings is another way to think of it, or instructions. 600 of these that are given. And we'll get into more of that here in a moment. So there are a number of things in this, if you were to read through chapters 20 to 24, and we'll read some of the verses in a few minutes here, there are a number of things in here that seem quite foreign to us. For instance, most of us don't own oxen, donkeys, or sheep. How many of you have an ox or a donkey or sheep in your backyard right now? Okay, we're 0 for 60 or whatever's in the sanctuary here this morning. None of us do. And those who do in today's world, at least in America, generally not using like the donkeys or the oxen. We're not using them for transportation either, as they were. If someone owns this stuff, it's, you know, it's like cattle. They become meat that we buy at Safeway or whatever, or they work or become clothes, right? So there's more of a purpose to it today, a little different purpose sometimes. Whereas in their day, that was common. But the covenant fits in with their experience of life, and even is groundbreaking possibly. There's things that are, you read through this and some of it's kind of hard. It's like, really? There was that? And as a result, sometimes we miss the grace that is expressed in the covenant. So we're going to look at that here. But it was groundbreaking in many positive ways, as we'll see in a moment. And the people were on board with it. They're on board with it. So the people confirm the covenant, and it comes in kind of a two-step process that we have here in today's passage. First, we read in verse 3, we read these words, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. So Moses verbally tells them the terms. And they're like, cool, sounds good to us, we're on board with that. Notice at this point, as of verse 3, Moses has not written this down. It has not been written. That happens in the next verse. So at this point, it's like a verbal agreement. There's a verbal agreement between them and God, a handshake deal. And let's be honest, when you're making a covenant with someone that is going to be binding, you probably want it in writing. And you want to be clear about what the terms of the covenant are. You want to know exactly what it says so there's a mutual understanding and it's clear. This last week, there was a covenant, I think we can use that word, a covenant made between three collegiate athletic conferences and their universities that did not get put in writing. And it drew the attention of quite a number of people, partly because of the fact that the allegiance happened, but also because of the fact that it was not put in writing. It was kind of stunning and a bit shocking for people. So I just want to read a little bit for you. This is from the Seattle Times, some excerpts from the article. I think it came in the paper probably Wednesday morning. I read it online Tuesday night. Here's what it said. On Tuesday, the Pac-12, the conference we're all most familiar with out here on the West Coast, the Big Ten, and the ACC, the Atlantic Coast Conference, announced an interconference alliance. This collaboration was unanimously supported by the presidents, the chancellors, and the athletic directors at all 41 institutions. So 41 universities in these three conferences. But scrape away the confetti and there's nothing concrete. Nothing scheduled, nothing signed. Nothing to stop anyone from bolting, from leaving, in other words. With the future of collegiate athletics increasingly clouded, this alliance is held together by handshakes, eye contact, and words supposedly stronger than oak. It's about trust, ACC Commissioner Jim Phillips said in a 45-minute joint news conference. It's about, we've looked each other in the eye, we've made an agreement. Our board chairs have looked each other in the eye and committed to the same level of support and connection to one another. Our athletic directors have done that. If a legally binding contract, if it, I think is what it said there, is what it takes to get something considerable done, then we've lost our way. How often do you hear that in today's world? I mean, this is almost unheard of. In college football, you may not, I looked this up this week because I was curious. College football is a $4 billion per year industry. This is no small potatoes. And these 41 schools represent almost a third of the schools that are at the top level of collegiate football. So there is significant money, power, and influence at stake here in this agreement, even if the details are yet to be worked out. And they have not put anything in writing that binds it. They're saying, we've looked each other in the eye, we've agreed that this is what we're gonna do. We don't know all the details yet, but we're committed to working that out together and we're sticking together through this. Now, I would expect at some point they'll put something in writing. They're going to outline what exactly it is. They're going to put it in writing so it's all very clear. But for now, they're committing to each other and to this alliance, and they've given their word to that, and they've given their word that they are not going to use this as leverage to bolt, to go somewhere else and create an alliance with anybody else. They're just taking their word for it that they're all committed to this. And initially, that's where this covenant is between God and Israel. Nothing was written down. And they said, yes, we're on board with that. So that's the first step, as I said. But then we get the second step in the affirmation of this covenant. And that comes beginning in verse 4, where we read this. It says, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. So now it gets written down. And then after he did that, he got up early the next morning, set up an altar at the base of Mount Sinai, set up little 12 stone pillars nearby to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he got some other guys involved, probably representing all the 12 tribes, to carry out a little worship service, and they offer sacrifices and praises to the Lord. And what's going on here is that the covenant is being cemented. It's being confirmed in a more binding kind of way. This is their version of what our kids might call a pinky promise. Right? It's a pinky promise with God, or a handshake and looking each other in the eye, but first, before you do that, drawing a little blood on the palm of your hand and then shaking hands. You know, you and your covenant partner doing that. Which, by the way, that is not a smart thing to do. I am not saying you should do that if you ever have a handshake deal with anyone. Don't do that old-fashioned, I don't know, maybe people actually ever did it. You don't want to draw a little line of blood and shake hands, right? Probably you all know that, but I don't want you to think I'm affirming that in any way, shape, or form. So the point is that the covenant is sealed in blood through this little ceremony. So this is maybe the best way to think about this for us today is that this is like a dated and a signature being notarized confirmation of what they're agreeing to. And then Moses reads the written covenant, and all the people again affirm their desire to participate in it and that they will be obedient to it. Then to emphasize the sealing of the deal, so to speak, he takes some of the blood, some have already been put on the altar there, and he takes the rest of it and, like, I don't know, with the 1300 or 1400 BC equivalent of like maybe a paintbrush, or I don't know, maybe he's picked up the bowl and did this, he sprays it out over the people. Like dips something in and spreads it out, just picks the bowl up and does that with it, right? And out it goes. So there's blood on the altar and on the people, and it's binding them together around this covenant. Seems a little odd to us, right? I mean, maybe even grotesque. I don't know. I mean, you can imagine if on like Communion Sunday, next Sunday, if I stood behind the table and took up the cup and said, this is the covenant shed in my blood, as Jesus says, and sprayed it out all over you. I mean, some of you in the front row, you'd get pretty wet. Your white shirts would be ruined and you'd be mad at me. So it seems kind of odd, but this is how they seal the deal. This is the sign that this is a blood promise. So as we talked about last week, this is usually called the Mosaic Covenant because it comes through Moses, but it was for all of Israel. It's God's covenant with the whole nation. It was not a covenant with just one person or one family. And as we also talked about last week, Jesus comes along about 1,300 years later, comes along, I say it a little flippantly, God come to us in the flesh, and he fulfills the human side of the covenant because the Israelites keep dropping the ball. We'll see that even next week. We cannot even get out of the book of Exodus without them faltering. And as a result, because of what Jesus has done, upholding our side, fulfilling our side of the covenant, Jesus is now the key to being in a covenant relationship with God. Precisely because he fulfills our side of it. And Jesus seals it in blood as well. It's not the blood of a bull like here. It's not like not the blood of the lamb like a Passover. But rather, it's Jesus' blood that is shed for us on the cross. He is the only sacrifice that is needed. And God provided it himself. It's his son Jesus who does this on our behalf. And when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we enter into that new covenant. It's built on the old covenant, closely related, but it's this new covenant that Jesus makes for us. So this raises the question. This has been a long debated question. We could have a series of sermons on this. Is the old covenant still relevant for Christians? Are we wasting our time reading Exodus, particularly perhaps the Book of the Covenant part, these chapters? Between Jesus' verbal teaching and his teaching embodied through the miracles and other stuff, and, you know, he teaches in a variety of ways, right? Through all of that, I would say to you that the answer to this question is not just a cut and dried yes or no. Jesus clearly affirms the law, the old covenant, the law meaning kind of like the Israelite side of it, they're part of it. He clearly affirms that. He says straight up, he has not come to abolish it. Much of Jesus' teaching is completely rooted in the Old Testament more broadly and very specifically and concretely, probably the most even, out of the Old Covenant. The entire Sermon on the Mount, almost the entirety of it, is rooted in Old Covenant stuff. We went through the Sermon on the Mount this last spring and talked about that. And Jesus affirms it, but he also oftentimes elevates it. Right? He makes things even more difficult. He raises the bar, raises the standard. So Jesus definitely affirms the old covenant. But then there are times when he clearly does away with aspects of the old covenant, aspects of the law. Some of it is stuff that comes like from Exodus in these chapters. Some of it is stuff that comes later in Leviticus. There's other parts that kind of become part of the law, part of their tradition of the law that aren't anywhere in Scripture. It was just stuff that they had started doing. And the Pharisees, as probably many of you are aware, are really good at enforcing that stuff. Jesus is in conflict with them frequently over a lot of the traditions that had grown up over time. For instance, where certain foods are forbidden, and that some of that comes here in these chapters, they're forbidden to be eaten in this original covenant. Jesus says, no, that food doesn't defile you. Jesus says that what you eat doesn't defile you, but what is inside of you, your heart, and then what comes out of you, how you speak, how you interact with others, that is where we see defilement. And the authors then tell us that Jesus, by doing this, declares that all foods are clean. It's okay to eat whatever. And we see that in Matthew and in Mark. And then in Acts, Peter has this vision that God gives him. Where through it, God is telling that all food is clean. And at first, Peter's like, what? No way. I'm not going to do that. And God has to insist, no, it's okay. So that's clearly a change to the old covenant. Additionally, Jesus affirms the Sabbath. He says the Sabbath is made for people. But he does away with all the rules and regulations that have been built up around the Sabbath, many of which were religious traditions developed over time. This is one place where they had really cultivated a whole lot of extracurricular stuff, you might say, about what constituted work, and therefore you couldn't do it. So a lot of rules and regulations around the Sabbath in particular. So Jesus doesn't cancel the Sabbath, but he gives freedom in how we approach it. He brings it back to the emphasis as being a day set aside for glorifying God. That's why Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, which by the rules that they had was breaking the rules because it was considered work. And that was one of the things that upset people. Like, oh, you can't make that person better on the Sabbath because you're breaking the Sabbath. It's more important to them to keep that rule than to help somebody out. And Jesus says, no. We want to help people out. And this, by the way, this brings glory to God also. So that's where Jesus put the emphasis. There's just a couple of examples. So that leaves us wondering, how do we know what parts of the old covenant matter? Like, how do we discern? And I would say in a nutshell, when the New Testament affirms an old covenant rule or law, whether it's Jesus' teaching or something that comes later in Paul's letters and so forth, when it affirms something from the old covenant or law, then it is something for us to uphold and live by. Like, that probably even goes without saying, but that's certainly the place where we can start. And many of the kinds of things that are upheld are moral and ethical code kinds of things, like don't steal, don't lie, don't murder, and so forth. Also, the New Testament affirms the priority and supremacy of the God of the Bible. Lord of lords, God of gods, over and above everything. He's the only one worth worshiping. But the rules about how we approach God, like animal sacrifice, ritual purity, food purity, festival observances, that kind of stuff, Jesus canceled because Jesus covers those things. Jesus covers that stuff. So it takes some discernment about understanding what from the old covenant applies and where some things aren't so much because Jesus has it covered. But I want to highlight three things from the old covenant that Jesus and the New Testament affirm and that we can learn from and apply to our lives. And I want to keep it mostly rooted in the Old Testament, but we'll see a little bit about how the New Testament affirms it also. So first, in these ordinances or in these laws in the Book of the Covenant, there's a concern for justice. There's an absolute concern for justice. So in these chapters in Exodus, for example, we see commandments about not inventing or spreading, if someone else invents them, untrue stories about someone. Lies, gossip, slander, whatever it might be. Or spreading one to others of Korea. We see that in chapter 23, verse 1. In other words, don't spread fake news or misinformation about people. That's pretty applicable to today. And this was written 3,400 years ago. We are not to be biased by sentimentality toward the poor or partiality toward the rich or just going with the crowd, like whatever the majority says. No, if the truth cuts against what most people are saying, you got to stand up for truth. We see those things in chapter 23 as well, verses 2, 3, 6, and 8. They're also to make sure that the innocent should not suffer, the wicked don't escape their punishment, and that foreigners get justice. Bribes are not to be accepted. I think that's particularly directed towards judges. People are making decisions about things, right? False accusations are forbidden, so a person's name isn't slandered. Underneath this desire for justice and fairness, in some of them, at least for sure, is kind of like an undergirding thing, is the need for reconciliation and peace in our relationships. For example, Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5 says this. It says, if you come across your enemies, keep in mind, this is your enemy, in a moment we'll see, or those who hate you. So these are not your friends that are being talked about here. These are not people you would gravitate towards helping out. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. In other words, do the right thing, even if the person and you are, you know, standing against each other for whatever reason. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, help, I've fallen and I can't get up, right? If the donkey is in that kind of position, it says, well, then do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Yet Jesus absolutely affirms this and even tells us to pray for our enemies. So imagine the reconciliation that could happen in your relationship, whether that's with friend or foe. Sibling, spouse, coworker, neighbor, whoever it might be. Imagine if we took these Exodus verses to heart. And it may not be with ox and donkey, okay? So we've got to like translate it into our world a little bit here. But a broken down car. Your neighbor has a flat tire. They've run out of gas. I don't know. Neighbor's child who is lost. Maybe they want to root for the 49ers. Someone who's making poor choices in life. They're wandering off from the Lord. Someone who spiritually is in a dark place. Even if there's someone that you just, for whatever reason, don't get along with. The word enemy might be a little bit strong for most of our everyday interactions, but maybe someone you just kind of struggle to be in a relationship with. We see here, Jesus certainly affirms it, reach out to them. Help them out. So a concern for justice and fairness with an undergirding of reconciliation permeates much of the Old Covenant. A second theme that we see prevalent in these chapters is compassion for the poor and the oppressed, and probably a little bit similar to the justice piece, but compassion for the poor and the oppressed. These chapters in Exodus, you got to remember, they're in a primitive society. They're surrounded by other cultures that had values that were quite primitive. And these chapters show compassion for the poor and the oppressed in the midst of that. So, for example, even though there were slaves, and oftentimes people entered into that or entered their kids, I don't know exactly what age, probably grown to a certain degree, but they'd enter them into slavery for economic purposes usually. Still, we wish there weren't any slavery, right? It's like sometimes reading that is kind of hard for us, and I think it blinds us to seeing the grace that is there. Nonetheless, they were to be treated fairly. There's things here that are more groundbreaking than we might give them credit for. For instance, in chapter 21, verse 2, we see that they were given the opportunity for freedom after 6 years of service. That's an act of grace. The poor are allowed to scavenge through fields. You know, if you don't have your own property or it's not producing enough for you and your family, you can scavenge through the fields of others. Here it's on the sixth year, at the end of the sixth year after that harvest. I think later in Leviticus it becomes more frequent, like every harvest. The poor allowed to do that. Exodus 23 verse 6 says, do not deny justice to the poor in their lawsuits. So don't be biased against people just because of poor economic status. Which, let's be honest, that can be easy to do sometimes. Being biased against them can be easy to do. There's concern for the poor shown there. So 23 verse 9, do not oppress a foreigner, for, puts it back on themselves, you were once foreigners in Egypt. Their ancestors were. That verse especially, to me, feels very much like a precursor to Jesus' repeated teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in the middle section. You get to like Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about not being hypocrites. That's what this verse is saying. Don't be hypocrites. Don't treat foreigners wrongly, for you were once foreign. You know what it's like to be treated wrongly. Don't repeat that. Treat them well. Welcome them. Bless them. So sometimes the light in the Old Testament can be a little bit faint, maybe especially in some ways in this book of the covenant, but it's there. And it shines in these laws that though they seem inadequate to our ears in some ways, they are groundbreaking for them in how to treat others, how to treat the poor and the oppressed, and how to be fair towards others and so forth. And there can be no doubt that Jesus had compassion for the poor and the oppressed, right? The marginalized and the disregarded people of his day, lepers, lame, the blind, people who were sick, Samaritans, prostitutes, tax collectors, they were hated. They were welcomed by Jesus, and he ministered to them regularly. So if that's you, and maybe those specific labels aren't you, but if you are on the margins, if you're the foreigner, if you feel like the odd one in society, Jesus is with you. He wants to minister to you. Our church is here for you. Other churches are too. And we Jesus followers are called to have compassion on the poor, compassion on the oppressed, and it's a compassion that engages and serves the least of these. If that's not you, you know, maybe you aren't in that place, but you want to help reach people who are on the margins, you want to be with others who want to have compassion towards others, then join us in our efforts. That'd be fantastic. There's room for improvement here at Rose Hill. And you can use your input and your ideas and your passion. So we want to be compassionate as Jesus followers. We want to be compassionate as Jesus is. And the roots of that are in these chapters here. And then third and finally, I said we pull out three things from these the Book of the Covenant. There is a consecration, which means dedication to God of oneself and one's resources. For instance, Exodus 22, verses 19 to 31 reads this. It says, do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. You are to be my holy people. And it goes on to talk about giving your first fruits. So giving the firstborn doesn't mean abandoning, by the way, but dedicating. And it also doesn't mean that the others weren't dedicated to the Lord, but it sets the wheels in motion for how you're going to raise your kids. It starts the tradition of making sure that children are brought up knowing the Lord. And here it's even extended to animals, dedicating them. So we are to offer ourselves and our families and our resources to God. It's all dedicated to Him. And I do wonder if we hold back sometimes. Like financially. Do we give our first fruits there? Do we give as the Lord asks us to? Do we give open-handedly? Are we generous? Or what about with our time? Do we really give the time that we have? And I know it's not 24/7, but do we have the time that we have to give the Lord? Do we give that? What about with our family? Do we get our kids engaged and involved in ministry, not just in kid stuff or youth ministry stuff, but what about serving alongside you in some capacity or serving in the church in some way? Do we offer our property or our possessions as instruments to be used by the Lord for ministry? Maybe you've got a boat and you would love to take some youth out for a day on the water. Water skiing, tubing, I don't know, whatever. Or a cabin that could be used as a retreat for a Bible study group. There's lots of opportunities we have to give to the Lord and just allow what we have to be used by God, to be used for the blessing of the people at the church, to be for a blessing to God's people. So are we fully available to the Lord for all that He is calling us into in our personal lives and together as a church? There's a challenge, I think, here in Exodus that Jesus and the rest of the New Testament abundantly affirms to make sure that all of who we are and all that we have is dedicated to God and is available to be used for the Lord, by the Lord, just as He has given to us all that He has, from creation to the cross to the empty tomb. So this is the covenant that they confirmed. This is the covenant that they confirmed. They said, yes, we're on board with this. Did they live into it perfectly? No. We'll see that even beginning next week. And because of that, Jesus has come and He ushers in a new covenant, as He Himself says, like in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, this is the blood of the new covenant. It's built on the old one. It's connected to it. But like all things Jesus gets involved with, there's transformation. There's some transformation going on of that covenant. It is made new. And Jesus invites us to participate in this new covenant through faith in Him. It's no longer a conditional covenant other than the condition of faith, of trusting in Jesus Christ. We still carry on parts of the old covenant, but it's in response to God's grace and all that He has done in Jesus Christ. So I hope and pray that you will confirm that covenant with Jesus, that you'll enter into it and you will confirm it in your life, whether you've never done that before or whether you have and you want to reconfirm it. Hopefully we kind of reconfirm it every day in some way, shape, or form. Say, okay, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. Thanks for making me yours. I offer myself to you. Thank you, God, that I'm in relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And then let's live each day to bring Him glory in all that we say and all that we do. That sound good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this old covenant. It's challenging. Some of it we have to adjust to our ears in the 21st century, but God, help us to learn from it. Help us to grow in understanding it. And thank you, God, for the new covenant that takes this old one, transforms it, builds upon it, and that we can enter into that through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, may each of us do that here today. Acknowledge that we have dropped the ball in our relationship with you. We have sinned, and we are in need of your forgiveness. We are in need of Jesus' work on the cross in our lives, because we cannot do that work. We too drop the ball. And so, God, we step out in faith and trust in Jesus and enter into that covenant with you through faith in Him. We pray, God, that your Spirit would inspire us and lead us and convict us and help us to live lives in a way that glorify you, honor you, and shine the light of Christ in all that we say and all that we do. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, the one who ushers in this new covenant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.